The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Ruth 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it. But if you will not, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Kids, this is your moment. Let's read it together. "Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel.'" I think we need to do that again. Just a little louder this time, okay? All right, you ready? Let's do it. How about we all do it? Let's help the kids out here, okay? "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel.'" Great. "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let's pray together before we dig into this chapter this morning. God our Father, what a wonderful story of redemption we have before us this morning on this, the fourth Sunday of Advent. How we need a Redeemer. And may our hearts be touched afresh this morning to realize the love that sought and found us. For the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Warm our hearts, draw near to us as we draw near to you in your word. We pray this, our Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, I hope you're all ready for Christmas. But if you're like some of us who still have some last-minute panic shopping to do tomorrow, you're in good company. And if you're one of those people that had all your shopping done in November, we don't want to know about it. You know, there is a benefit to leaving your Christmas shopping to the last minute. And that benefit is that you don't have so long to keep a secret. You know, when I was a kid and I bought a significant gift that required a great sacrifice of me, and it was the perfect gift, and I had bought it for my mom or my dad or one of my siblings, I was hopeless about keeping a secret. I would first start by dropping hints that were subtle and sometimes not so subtle about their great need for the gift that I had chosen. And then as time went on, I would drop more and more hints until I had basically given it away. I couldn't help myself. Maybe that's why they came up with the idea of gift cards. But you know, this excitement around the giving of gifts at Christmas time is actually a good illustration as to why we are considering the book of Ruth at the time of Advent. Because, of course, at Christmas, we are considering the greatest gift that has ever been given, the Father sending the Son to be the Savior of the world. But you know, in eternal councils before the world was made between the Trinity, that gift was planned and prepared before the foundations of this earth. And yet 4,000 years would pass of human history before that gift was fully revealed. But so perfect was the gift, and so great was the cost, and so great was our need, that God devotes the whole 37 books of the Old Testament to dropping hints about the greatest gift that has ever been given, and to bringing to light the great need that mankind had for this gift. In fact, although the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is not specifically mentioned even once in the Old Testament, he is the theme of every one of those 37 books. And there is few books that so beautifully and so succinctly foreshadow the coming of Christ and the great need of mankind like the book of Ruth. So Ruth is sort of wedged in there between Judges and Samuel. Judges, where we see the chaos of a nation that has forgotten God and everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. And Samuel, where we have recorded David's painful ascent to the throne, where ultimately that chaos is turned into order and deliverance with God's man on the throne. And wedged there in between Judges, at the time of Judges, there's this hope that is given to us in the book of Ruth. And the foreshadowing is striking and beautiful. The book opens with two destitute people arriving in the city of Bethlehem. There a baby is born and is heralded as the Redeemer. But the two people are not Mary and Joseph. They are two widows, Naomi and Ruth. And the baby is not the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is Obed. And It is not a host of angels that declares the baby to be a redeemer, but rather Naomi's companions, the women in the city of Bethlehem. The whole story is filled with rich allusions to the coming Messiah. Now, I hope you've been here for the first three chapters, because we don't have a lot of time to review, but it's really hard to jump into chapter four unless we have some context. So let me spend just a few minutes giving a bit of context. There is a woman that we're introduced to at the start of the story, and her name is Naomi. And she returns to Bethlehem bitter, destitute, and broken. 10 years earlier, she had left. She'd left with her husband and with her two boys. And they had left because there was a famine in Bethlehem, and they had gone to seek another place to live where they could be sustained. And while they were there, the two boys took two Moabite husbands, and they lived there in the land of Moab. However, tragically, Elimelech, the husband, dies, and so do the two boys, leaving the three widows destitute. 10 years later, Naomi hears that God has visited his people and that there is food to be found in Bethlehem. So she tells her daughters-in-law to go back to their family in Moab to be cared for there, and her intent is to return to Bethlehem. However, one of the daughters-in-law, Ruth, will not go back, but clings to Naomi and says, "I'm going with you, no matter what." And so Naomi and Ruth return. Naomi is bitter, and she says, "I went out full, and I came back empty. The Lord's hand has been very heavy upon me." Now, it's a bit of a difficult situation because Ruth, with her Moabite heritage, has very slim prospects of marriage in this community. But we see her character because she's quite determined that she's not going to sit around and worry about this and be depressed. She gets up and she goes out with the poor into the fields to go behind the reapers, because it is the time of barley harvest, and pick up the little pieces of grain that are left by the reapers and to use those for the sustenance of herself and Naomi. But providentially, she finds herself in a field belonging to a relative of her father-in-law, her deceased father-in-law. And that man's name is Boaz. And Boaz notices her, and he admires her character, her hard work, and the fact that she is caring for her mother-in-law. And so he tells her not to go elsewhere, and he makes sure that she is provided for throughout the time of barley harvest. Now, Naomi is watching this whole situation, and she sees how fond Boaz is for Ruth and the care that he's providing. And she starts to hatch a plan in her mind. She recognizes that Boaz is going to be disinclined to propose marriage to Ruth because of a difference in age and also because of Ruth's heritage as a Moabite. So she refers back to a custom, a law in Israel called Levirate law. And Levirate law basically required that the nearest relative of a deceased man would marry the widow so that the widow would be provided for and so that the man's name would not be blotted out in Israel. And so Naomi says to Ruth, "You go and ask Boaz for protection on the basis of this law, this Levirate law." And last week, our brother Joe did a masterful job of unfolding this touching scene as Ruth appeals to Boaz for protection. And we find that Boaz is most responsive. But we also find that he's thinking two steps ahead of Naomi, because he's already considered Levirate law. And he's already thought about how he can act on it. But, as Joe mentioned, there's a wrinkle in the plan. There's a hitch. Boaz is not the most eligible person to act upon this because there's a near relative that has first dibs. And so we left poor Ruth, going back to Naomi, wondering whether she would ever have the protection of this man Boaz. And we left Boaz wondering whether he would ever have his bride. However, Naomi gets a sudden jolt of faith. She's traditionally the pessimistic one, but she says, just wait, Ruth. Everything's going to be okay. He won't rest till he's resolved the matter. And that was the cliffhanger we left with last week. Now let's look at chapter 4 and see this next chapter of the drama unfold. So the scene opens at the city gates. The city gates in Bethlehem were like the courthouse. They were like the city hall. It was a place where the elders hung out. And those in authority in the city would witness transactions, and they would make decisions on things for the good of the city. And that's where this story opens up. Boaz is there, and he's waiting, and he's watching. He's watching for his rival, the one that has a place ahead of him in terms of marrying Ruth. And when he sees him, he says, friend, come and sit down here. He sits down. And then he gets 10 elders. He says, come and sit down here. And they sit down. And the people are looking on. And Boaz opens up court and he says, near kinsman. Called him by name. We're not given his name. He says, our relative, Naomi, has returned home. And she's selling her property. And look, you have first claim. You and I are the only ones that have a claim to it. And your claim is ahead of mine. So if you want to buy the property, go ahead. If you don't, I will. Basically, my paraphrase. And predictably, the near kinsman says, absolutely, I'll take an uncontested purchase of property. I'll go for that. Which is when Boaz drops the boom. And he says, the moment you buy that property, you also get the Moabite to be your wife. Whereupon the near kinsman says, my paraphrase, over my dead body, I don't want the Moabite. I will impair my own inheritance. There's some debate as to what was meant by that. Some think that he had children, that he didn't want to be his children to be co-heirs with the offspring of a Moabite. Some feel he was just making an excuse saying, hey, look, I might end up forfeiting my own inheritance if I marry a Moabite. Whatever it was, he concedes the land and the woman to Boaz. And in those days, as a sign that he had relinquished his rights, he takes off his sandal, and he hands it to Boaz. The elders see this, and they have no choice but to bless the transaction, bless the marriage. So Boaz goes away, having won his bride, the land, and the blessing of the elders, and marries Ruth, and Ruth and Boaz have a baby. And they lay that baby in Naomi's lap. And Naomi's friends come around and say, this baby is a redeemer. This baby will be a restorer of life to you in your old age. They say, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. Obed turns out to be the grandfather of King David who our Messiah came from. So Obed ends up being in the lineage of the Messiah. It's a great story. It's a great story of redemption. And now we're going to try to make some application. But before we do, we have to recognize that this whole story, the theme of this whole book, and particularly this chapter, is redemption. Now, kids, I don't want to assume that we all know what we mean by redemption. So one of your jobs on that piece of paper is to explain in a simple way what redemption means. So I'm going to try to give you an illustration. You know, when I was a boy, I used to go to my neighbors pulling my wagon, and I would knock on doors and I would say, "Do you have any old pop bottles?" Now, I think they still do it, but back then it said at the bottom of a pop bottle, "Redeemable at all participating stores for a nickel or a dime or a quarter." And so I would go back and return those bottles. Now, you don't redeem the bottle. What you're really redeeming is the quarter. So basically, when you buy a bottle of pop at the store, the grocery person is saying, "Look, I want that bottle back. And I'm going to take a quarter out of your pocket. And I'm going to hold that quarter hostage until you bring that bottle back. You want the quarter? You bring back the bottle." So as a young boy, I was very actively engaged in the work of redemption. The redemption of bottles. I was releasing many quarters, nickels, and dimes that were being held hostage by our local grocer. That's what redeeming is. Let me give you another example. Yesterday, I was at a grocery store, and they had this practice. It was one of those places where, in order to get a grocery cart, you have to disentangle the grocery carts from all the other grocery carts by putting a loony in this plastic apparatus on the cart to release it. And your loony is jammed in that thing, and you can't get it out. Not that I've ever tried. But you can't get it out until you bring the cart back. Apparently some people still don't realize that you're not supposed to take those things home. But basically, in order to release, in order to liberate your loony, you got to bring the cart back. It's redemption. So what does redemption mean? It is to liberate. It's to set free from captivity. It's to buy back. It's to restore. Now, I want to examine this theme of redemption in this fourth chapter of Ruth as it connects itself to the four key characters. Listing, kids, on your sheet the four key characters would be a really good thing to do. I'll go over them for you. There is, first of all, Boaz. Then there is the near kinsman. Then there is Ruth. And then there is Naomi. And we're going to discuss redemption as it relates to these four characters. So you ready? First of all, Boaz. And we're going to talk about Boaz under the heading of the hard work of redemption. Now, the first 12 verses of our chapter feature Boaz in a legal battle for the redemption of Ruth and Naomi. And I want you to notice in these 12 verses the hard work that he has to go to redeem. Ruth had expressed her desire that he would protect her, and Boaz wanted nothing more than to do just that for her. But he has to face two big obstacles. One of those obstacles is the law, and another obstacle is another competitor. So the first obstacle is the law. In Deuteronomy 23:3, it says this: "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." Now, Boaz could have read the letter of the law and said, "Even if this is not a forbidden marriage, it certainly carries an awful lot of stigma. I am not getting mixed up in marriage with a Moabite." But Boaz loved Ruth, and love looks beyond the letter of the law to the heart of the lawgiver. And there he finds a provision. And the provision he finds is a command that God gave, and we talked about it already. It's that Levirate law, where a near relative was to marry the deceased, a near relative to the deceased was to marry the widow, to protect her. He finds that there. But here is Boaz's real challenge. Boaz has to get the elders of the city to agree that this precedent, that this law actually applies. Because remember the context? We're in the time of judges. Judges is a time when everybody does what is right in their own eyes. And there was a real risk that the elders would say, no, you can't. You can't marry her. She's a Moabite. You do that, you're going to forfeit your inheritance. That's what the near kinsman was afraid of. And the only way that he could get the elders to bless this marriage is if he could demonstrate to them that Levirate law was applicable in this particular case. And he has a strategy to do this. Because if his contestant, if his legal opponent says, it doesn't apply, I don't need to follow that. That doesn't apply here. Then he's going to have a real hard time getting the elders to agree that this marriage is valid. But if he can get his contestant to agree that this situation is covered by Levirate law, he's won. It's very clever here. So notice what he does. And this is the climax of the story. You got the near kinsman here, you got the elders here, you got the people looking on, and Boaz opens up the court. And he talks about this land. He says, this land is available, and you are entitled to take it. If you won't, I'll take it. The near kinsman looks at this and says, I don't have to compete for this land. I can just buy it. I'll go for that deal. I'll take the land. And at that point, he has agreed that Levirate law governs the situation, and he's agreed on it before the elders. And that's when Boaz drops the boom and says, and you must take Ruth the Moabite while you're at it. So now he's in a corner. He either has to marry Ruth or he has to release the land. And he's so afraid that he's going to lose his inheritance. He doesn't want to take a risk that he says, no, you can take it. Take it both. Take the land, take the woman. Here's my shoe. I'll relinquish my dominion over this land, you take it. So Boaz walks away with the woman, the blessing of the elders, and the land. And the near kinsman hobbles away on one shoe. Boom, 3-0 Boaz. It's a great story. It's better than a John Grisham novel. But what I want us to notice here is the hard work. What is driving Boaz to work so hard to come up with this strategy? What energizes him? It's called love. Speaking of redemption, we need to redeem the word love from what Hollywood has done to it. Hollywood would have us to believe that love is an emotion. It's a strong feeling. It's a strong desire that takes you over, even lust. But that is not what love is. Love is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It is a decision that works itself out, expresses itself in action and in sacrifice. We are seeing in these verses love in action. But here's an interesting question. It isn't that Boaz just met Ruth. The whole of barley harvest has passed. Quite a period of time. Why didn't he express this love sooner? What was it that spurs him to express this love to her? It was what we had last chapter, that Ruth expresses a need to him. She expresses her own need and her own desire. Maybe this is a good time for me to speak to some of the singles that desire to be married in our congregation. You know, if love is an action, if love is a decision that is expressed in action, how is a person supposed to exhibit love where there's no need? If you come off with an iron personality that needs nothing, needs no one, then how is somebody ever supposed to express love to you. When you cover that up and pretend to possess an iron personality that has no needs, you're not being authentic. But when you acknowledge those needs to yourself and give yourself permission to appropriately express a need to another, you give opportunity for love to express itself. For when someone sees something lacking in you that they desire to fill, and you see something lacking in another that you can fill, there is fertile ground for love to express itself. And I think there's another important lesson here for singles. And that is to note how Ruth and Boaz met in the first place. You know how they met? They were both engaged in the work of redemption. They weren't looking for each other. Ruth was just doing her, just trying to take care of Naomi. Just trying to protect this widow. And Boaz, for his part, he's trying to run a business, be good to his employees, and to provide for the poor. They were both engaged in the work of redemption, and that's how their paths met. So here's the application to the singles. Get involved in the work of redemption. Get involved in the work of redemption. Care for those in need. When you are engaged in this kind of work, you manifest your true character in a community of like-minded people. And I think there's also an application here for married couples. If love is an action and a decision, not a feeling and an emotion, then you can put it back into your marriage. You can put it back into your marriage by choosing to serve, choosing to protect, choosing to forgive, to redeem, and by being authentic enough to acknowledge that you have a need that your spouse can fill. And I want to be very serious in this next point that I make, and that is that an affair is not love. An affair is not love. It's a selfish attempt to meet your own needs and avoid the hard work that love requires. It's a selfish desire to take without giving, regardless of the destruction that it will wreak in the lives of others. And if you're in an affair this morning, I plead with you, stop it and stop it now. Stop it before it's too late. It is not love, and so it will not satisfy your craving for love. It will take you on a path of disillusionment, depression, and even death. And note, too, that Boaz did not express his love for Ruth by breaking God's laws, but by paying the high price to fulfill them. Jesus redeemed us not by setting aside the law, but by satisfying its demands and enduring the curse of the law in our place. And so he says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. That's how God can be both be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, as we read in Romans 3. God cannot overlook sin. It's contrary to his nature, contrary to his character. So to justify us, he must satisfy the righteous requirements of the law, which required Christ to pay the penalty for our sins and to lay down his life. So we see in Boaz upholding the law and providing redemption for Ruth, and in Christ's sufferings for sin, the just for the unjust to bring us to God, we see how mercy and truth meet together. Well, we've talked about redemption as it connects itself to this character of Boaz. Let's talk now about the near kinsman. And again, hard to talk about this guy because he doesn't have a name. He's called a near kinsman, which just means the closest relative. And he's not given a name because, frankly, he's not that important. He's not that important because he drops the ball, because he doesn't take his responsibility. The chapter calls him the near kinsman, which means he's the closest surviving relative to Ruth's late husband, Mahlon. And his responsibility was to marry Ruth and to raise up children. And had he done that, he would have been a very significant character in this story. But instead he falls and he walks away from his responsibility. And unwittingly, he walks away from the greatest opportunity in his life. He says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Had he taken this opportunity, of a lifetime, his children would have been heirs to the throne. His name could have been listed up there alongside Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, even Christ himself being in the lineage of Christ. But he missed his opportunity. He was too myopic in his focus. He was thinking too much about what he had, protecting what he had. He didn't want to take a risk. And so he missed the biggest opportunity of his life. You see, redeemers are just ordinary people that recognize their moment to act when it comes. They're not people that wear capes and have big red R's emblazoned on their chest. They're ordinary people that take faith-inspired risks. And the near kinsman was not willing to do it. He wanted the field, but he didn't want the woman that came with it. So as a sign that he had relinquished his claim, he took off his sandal and he gave it to Boaz. Now, in that day, as we've already discussed, to take off your sandal was a sign that you are relinquishing your dominion, over something that you were to have dominion over. He relinquishes dominion to Boaz, and what was the long-term result? The family of the near kinsman became the servants to the family of Ruth and Boaz. And there's a principle here. You will become a servant to the one you relinquish your God-given dominion to. Let me say that again. You and I will become a servant to the one that we relinquish our God-given dominion to. Let me give you an example of this. To whom did God give the responsibility to care for widows and orphans? To whom did God give the responsibility to care for the vulnerable and for the unborn and those imprisoned in their homes by age and infirmity? He gave it to us, His people, His church. That's our responsibility. Have we not in one sense relinquished this to the public sector? Have we not at least in part absolved ourselves of it? I mean, we might never say like Scrooge, where are the prisons and the union workers? Are they still in operation? We might never say that. But we may convince ourselves that our responsibility to the widow and the orphan and those imprisoned is satisfied by our tax dollars. But has not this relinquishing of our dominion, our responsibility to the public sector, made us the public sector's servants? And has it not contributed to the murders of 300 unborn children every day in Canada? And has it not contributed, at least in part, to the thousands of people that have died through physician-assisted suicide in Canada in our very recent history? You become a servant to the one you relinquish your dominion to. What about your work? This is your dominion, and when you do a shoddy and an incomplete job of your work, you relinquish your dominion to another. But show me the person that you're going to relinquish your responsibility to at work, and I will show you who you're going to be working for, if they still need you. Are you and I like Boaz, that exercised dominion over his affairs and used them for the blessing of the poor? Then God will increase your dominion to him. For to him who is faithful in much, more will be given. Or are we like the near kinsman who is too invested in his own little world, too comfortable to take a risk? Our Lord said in Matthew 16, whoever would save their life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Boaz was like the man in Matthew 13 who found a treasure hidden in a field, and with joy he sold all that he had so that he could purchase that field because of his love for the treasure. Boaz wanted the woman so badly that he bought the field. The near kinsman merely wanted the field but placed no value on the woman. Jesus saw a treasure hidden in a field. That treasure was you, and it was me. And he came to this world to pay the price to redeem it. And that price was his own blood. In Corinthians, it says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Listen, if you're not in the business of reconciliation, you're in the wrong business. That's our job as believers. We need to be in the business of reconciliation. Well, we've talked about redemption, and I know our time is going quickly. We've talked about it under the headings of Boaz, and we've talked about it under the heading of the near kinsman. Now, let's talk about it as it relates to Ruth the Moabite. And let's talk about living with the scars of the past. You know, until chapter 4, Ruth just can't get away from this title, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite. It's all you hear is Ruth the Moabite. It was a stigma that caused the near kinsman to reject her, and it was the stigma that caused Boaz to have to work so hard to win her. By the way, have you ever wondered why Boaz was not turned off by Ruth's heritage? Why he had a soft heart for her when the near kinsman did not? You know, there's a little nugget tucked away in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 5, which gives us a hint as to why this was. It says there, "And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth." What does it mean, Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth? It means that Ruth was the mother of Obed. So what does it mean, Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab? It means that Rahab was an ancestor of Boaz. Perhaps, I don't think his mother, unless Boaz was over 100 years old and many others there, and that kind of kills the romance, but likely a grandmother or a great-grandmother. And I think it's quite possible that as a small child, Boaz sat with Rahab. And she recounted to him her story. If Ruth was the Moabite, who was Rahab? Rahab was the harlot. Talk about a stigma. She was the harlot of the cursed city of Jericho. But she placed her faith in the God of Israel. And because she placed her faith in the God of Israel, she was saved when the walls of that city fell and judgment fell on that city. She was saved and she was brought into the camp of Israel and made like one of them. And I like to think that Boaz knew her as a small child and had talked to her, and that she had shared the story of the God of Israel in his heart of compassion for Gentiles. So God used the influence of Rahab to produce a softness in Boaz's heart for Gentiles that were brought into the camp of Israel. You know, we all have things in our past that we're not proud of, circumstances and situations that we wish we could erase. But God has a way of using these things to make us sensitive to the needs of others. Your sordid past does not disqualify you from service. It may be the very thing that God can use to reach a hurting person in this church and in this community. The scriptures say that if any man or woman be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And this is so beautifully illustrated by the blessing pronounced upon Ruth and Boaz by the people and the elders in verse 11. What do they say? What do the elders say after they witness this transaction? They say, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah." Rachel and Leah? I mean, these are the mothers of Israel. They were highly esteemed women in Israel. But what was Ruth? She was a Moabite with no standing in Israel. And yet she is now brought in and put in the same place as Rachel and Leah. This is the way it is when you come into God's family. There are no classes. There's no special status. Money means nothing. Social standing means nothing. Why? Because the only thing that gives you standing is that you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. And if that's the case, then we're brothers and sisters, joined together by the strongest possible bond. Well, in conclusion, let's just talk about Naomi for a moment and the theme of redemption that we see in her. And let's talk about it in terms of the blessing that flows from returning. The story began with Naomi, and now it ends with Naomi. At the beginning of the story, she complains, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." But now she's no longer empty. She has a place in the community. She has the love and the respect of her neighbors around her. She has a daughter who loves her, who means more to her than 7 sons. But most of all, she has a baby lying in her lap. But it's more than a baby. And the women say to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." Who was the redeemer that the women were speaking of? It was the baby. The women of the city saw that the baby was a redeemer to Naomi because he would be a restorer of life and a nourisher of her in her old age. But the women's words were very prophetic as well. For that baby would be the grandfather, as we've already noted, of King David, who would redeem all Israel from their enemies. But not only that, the baby that lay in Naomi's lap would be in the lineage of another baby that would be born over 1,000 years later in that same city and would be called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. So in this story, we see God pulling back the veil and giving his people a sneak preview of the hope and of the greatest gift that had ever been given. But isn't it instructive to us that God gives us this story in such a dark time, that he paints this picture for us against such a black canvas? That's why in the Christmas carols we sing things like, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And long lay the world in sin and error pining." God paints this picture of hope against a black canvas because Christ is only recognized by those who are in need, by those that have come to the end of themselves, for the poor in spirit, not for the righteous, but for the sinners. But it's also to remind us that at our darkest hour, there is hope. You know why there is hope? Because there is a Redeemer. There was hope for Ruth because she found a Redeemer in Boaz. There was hope for Naomi because she found a Redeemer in the baby Obed. And there's hope for you because you can find a Redeemer in Jesus Christ, who came to save his people from their sins. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. Moabites like Ruth, harlots like Rahab. Do you need a redeemer this morning? I know I do. Then turn to Christ and repent of your sins. Run to him. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." And maybe you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, but you're wandering far from him. Maybe there was a famine in your life many years ago, and you wandered away. Maybe there was a famine in your church. Maybe somebody really offended you. Maybe there was a famine in your family, and you walked away. And maybe this morning you're bitter and empty, and you feel like it's too late to return. Then let Naomi's story speak to you. Empty, bitter, and destitute, she heard that the Lord had visited his people and that there was food, and she did the right thing. She returned. Will you? Wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. I've wasted many precious years. Now I'm coming home. I now repent with bitter tears. Lord, I'm coming home. I'm tired of sin and straying, Lord. Now I'm coming home. I'll trust thy love, believe thy word. Lord, I'm coming home. If that's your prayer this morning, and Jesus invites you to this table. This is a table that is his table, and it belongs to him. And it's where brothers and sisters that are members of the one body come together and partake of bread, which is a symbol of the body of Christ. Reminds us that we are members of the one body of Christ. And we drink a cup that acknowledges that we have been washed by the blood of Christ. Jesus invites you to his table this morning. He's been missing you. We've been missing you. It's a family table. It's a family meal. Let's come to the table. Let's respond to that invitation and come to the communion table this morning.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.